For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, as we come together, we thank you for that common ground on which we stand. The ground of your gospel in Jesus, crucified and risen. We thank you for all the blessings of the gospel which we share through faith in him, not least the gift of your Holy Spirit. So we pray that as we come to think of the work of the Spirit in our lives and in the church, we pray that in what are difficult days for us all in the church, you will refresh our vision of your plan and of your purpose for us, and give us a new awareness of all that you would say and do through us, despite our many failures and our weakness. We readily acknowledge that the treasure of the gospel is in jars of clay, and we confess ourselves to be such. But we thank you that in our weakness, your power is made known. So we pray that as we share our concern for the church in these difficult days, we may know the transforming power of your Spirit at work among us, in order that others may see the light of the gospel through our life together and come to faith in Christ as Savior and as Lord. We thank you for Rose and for her contribution to SETS over the years, and we pray your blessing on her as she now ministers to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Rose needs no introduction. She's had a very long connection with SETS over the past few decades, I suppose. And I always recall her contributions to be stimulating and thought-provoking, and I'm sure that this afternoon will be no exception. Rose, we're glad to have you with us.
Thank you, David. I've written this as a paper because that was what I was asked to do, so you'll excuse me if I read it, but I will try to read it in a way that is lively. So our topic is Getting Real About the Holy Spirit, with the subtitle, In Seeking the Holy Spirit, Our Motivation is to be Transformed as Well as Empowered. Let me begin with some stories. These are true stories and not fiction. In the 1970s, Dick and I were living in Manila, Philippines, as OMF missionaries seconded to the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. A Filipino colleague turned up in great distress one day. Her brother, demon-possessed, was doing terrible things to those around him. He couldn't be restrained. The extent of his supernatural power was evidenced by his ability to break great rocks apart with his bare hands. What would you have done? A few years before, I lay in a deep coma in a Manila hospital. The saintly Christian doctor looking after me told Dick to make plans for my funeral. Medically, at that time, there was no possibility of recovery. But after an extended period of coma, The risen Lord Jesus appeared to me and lovingly touched my wasted body, telling me to trust him. When I emerged from coma, the doctor said, "There is no medical explanation. Truly, the Lord has done this." Would you have said, "Well, doctors aren't always right," or humbly praise God for his intervention? Back in Scotland, a Malaysian student came to us agitated and frightened. He was a believer, but struggled with a sense of darkness around him. Before he left Malaysia, his non-Christian mother insisted on giving him an expensive amulet and animistic strings. She'd bought them from the most powerful spirit medium she could find, saying that they would give protection to the son in an alien land. After a considerable struggle and trembling, the young man took off the amulet and strings and burnt them in a fire in our garden in Glasgow. The black smoke was dramatic and out of all proportion to the size of the object. Afterwards, he said, the darkness lifted and he experienced great joy in wholly trusting the Lord Jesus. Would you perhaps have dismissed that as all in the mind? Explained it away in purely psychological terms. Perhaps you're thinking, well, these things may happen in the two-thirds world, but not here. So let me tell you two more stories, both from the UK. Somewhere around 1968, I don't remember the exact date, I was involved together with Oz Guinness and another friend at a small university mission at the still young Essex University, a place founded on quite aggressively secular, indeed committedly atheist lines. Each evening, a tiny group of Christian students in a neighbouring room would pray right through the evening meeting, as in which Oz was explaining the gospel in this hostile environment. One evening, a young woman enveloped in a pink velvet cloak came and sat at the front. As Oz began, she dropped her head onto the chair back in front of her and shrank into her cloak. Afterwards, thinking she may perhaps have been on drugs or in some other kind of distress, Oz and I went over to her. I have almost never before or since seen such naked hatred in a person's eyes. She told us she was the leader of the local witches' coven, which had been operative in the area for centuries. She'd come to break up the meeting, but found herself almost paralyzed and unable to utter a word. She finally left us, cursing us and the Lord, crying out as a parting shot that only Christian prayer could have gagged her in this way. I wonder, do we pray for evil to be bound, for the victory of Christ to be experienced, and the power of the Spirit to be displayed? A footnote: two students came to faith that night and went on to a lifetime of discipleship. And one final story. In 1984, OMF was buying a new property in Jordan Hill, a very respectable area of Glasgow. For reasons too complicated to explain here, the task of finding and buying a house to accommodate an office as well as a family was delegated to myself and a member of the Scottish OMF Council at the time. We found a suitable house, but I noticed as we went around it that there were signs of occult activity in several places, including a crucified cat still nailed to its board in the attic. The vendor expressed her dislike that a bunch of Christians should be buying the place, but needing a quick and reliable sale, she sold. The day we got possession, a veteran OMF colleague with years of experience in Thailand, a rather bemused Church of Scotland minister, and myself went round every nook and cranny of that house, praying that the victory of Christ might be known, evil banished, and God's honour upheld through everything that would happen in this place. By now, some of you may be feeling rather uncomfortable. We don't like arguing from experience, too subjective, and we've been trained to prefer propositions over narratives. But that's not how most of the global church families look at things. Maybe we need to recalibrate. From the time I first went to university as a very young Christian in 1962, through subsequent staff work with IVF, now UCCF, then a lifetime with OMF International, with secondments along the way to BTI Glasgow Bible College, the World Evangelical Alliance Mission Commission, and several other ministries, I've been privileged and enriched by being embedded in interdenominational and mostly international bodies. I say that because I have no doubt that this shaping of my life has also shaped my theology and thinking in a way that is different from those whose experience has been strongly dominated by monodenominational and monocultural life. We delude ourselves if we think that our study of Scripture is unaffected by these things. Sadly, many Scottish evangelicals do not grasp that the overwhelming majority of the world's Christians are neither Reformed, as we understand that term in Scotland, nor Presbyterian. With apologies to some of you. Again, we all have a tendency to read books mostly within our own comfort zone by our own favourite authors and publishers, and to avoid the challenge of weighing up seriously unfamiliar approaches, be they from other streams of the Christian church, even from different tribes within evangelicalism, and even more from the theological and biblical reflection increasingly being generated from the non-Western world. I say all that because I think we need with honesty to see what we can learn from parts of the world church where love for the Lord and his word prevail quite as much as we like to think about ourselves, yet whose reflection on Scripture sometimes leads them to conclusions different from those most familiar to us here in Scotland. This is especially the case when thinking about the Holy Spirit. Having said that, we need to refer to a few landmarks from the Western post-Reformation story, because until comparatively recently, this was the locus of Protestantism, though not exclusively of the global church. Indeed, to this day, Roman Catholicism and the various strands of orthodoxy numerically outstrip Protestants worldwide. We also do well to remember that since around 1980, the majority of the world's professing Christians have been in the global south. And with the extraordinary growth of the church in China in the past 30 years, the church in the non-Western world, no longer all south, continues to grow, while the original heartlands of Protestantism, Europe and North America, see a diminishing presence. We need, however difficult it is, to ask whether there have been deficiencies in the way the gospel has been transmitted amongst us to account for that decline, and whether our much-loved theological traditions are quite as unassailably right as we like to think. Are we willing to learn from this situation? Decline here, growth there. Or will we just say, well, it has to be the sovereign will of God? Or perhaps cast all the blame on the liberal hollowing out of God's truth by other people. In particular, we need to try to understand why Pentecostalism and churches embracing the charismatic movement have been and are the main spearheads of church growth globally in the past 50 years, and also the ones most effective in discipling those outside predominantly middle-class evangelicalism. The great reformers of the 16th century and the Puritans of the 17th century clearly had plenty to say about the Holy Spirit. They were, after all, avid students of the Scriptures. You can't go far, especially in the New Testament, without references to him. Further, they lived in a world where there was ready acknowledgement of the supernatural world, largely through the negatives of superstition, the occult, magic, and witchcraft. However, the Reformers' and the Puritans' main concern was to establish the authority of the Scriptures rather than that of the Roman Catholic Church, and the true and comprehensive meaning of the cross in salvation, a huge task for which we remain in their debt to this day. I think often their attention to the Holy Spirit was largely tied to these two colossal spheres, and understandably so. I hasten to add, Luther and many of the Puritans in particular made their appeal strongly to the heart as well as to the mind, encouraging love for God, not just belief. And Puritans such as John Owen wrote extensively about the Spirit. However, much as we owe the Reformers and the Puritans unto God, we must not stay in the 16th century. The worldview and specific historic context through which they read Scripture and within which they focused their theological concerns is very different from the worldview and context surrounding us in Scotland today. And some at least of the things we need to wrestle with were never on the Reformers' radar screen. So it helps to trace at least some points in the historical unfolding and changes if we are to understand where we are now and how we need to respond. Each generation, including our own, brings both discernment and blind spots. That was true of the Reformers too. They were not infallible. By contrast with the Reformation and Puritan worlds, the Enlightenment of the 18th century, to a large extent, threw the supernatural baby out with the bathwater. And ever since, large swathes of Western theology, as well as culture, have found it increasingly impossible to accommodate what cannot be explained in material and scientific terms. We are familiar with the depressing habit by some within the church, as well as beyond it, of trying to explain away the miracles recorded in Scripture, and supremely the Spirit-breathed incarnation, the resurrection and ascension of our Lord. In our culture, and generally in our churches, the supernatural has been reclassified as superstition. Along with that, the Holy Spirit has in many circles become an embarrassing mystery to many in our churches. Mentioned briefly in the Creed for those who embed that in their services, but often reduced to some kind of impersonal inspiration. Vaguely there, but shorn of divine personhood and marginalized, generally irrelevant to daily life. The python of secularism, along with the presumptions of the Enlightenment, squeezes the church, leaving less and less space within which to recognize the Spirit for whom he is and for what his role is. Evangelicals, I believe, have been more impacted by this than we care to acknowledge. This is often far less of a problem for our brothers and sisters in the non-Western world. Many in Africa, Asia, and Latin America live cheek by jowl with the open manifestation of the supernatural and are familiar with spirit mediums, witch doctors, demons, and all the naked activity of the evil one. But equally, believers are then often more sensitive to the everyday presence of the Holy Spirit and have no difficulty in relating to the unseen world because they do not compartmentalize life. I still remember the moment when, in Asia, I woke up to the fact that the great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 12, verse 1, are not simply examples from the past, but a present reality, a point where time and eternity intersect. Further, where from the Enlightenment onwards, Western cultures have placed more and more emphasis on the cerebral, and theologians have focused on the intellect, sometimes in a form of scarcely baptized philosophy, non-Western Christians are more likely to know that knowing God is not just about cognitive acquisition, but involves the whole person, body, mind, emotions, heart and strength, relationships and community, and our sense of the aesthetic as we worship God in his beauty. All that and more is to be swept up into true knowledge, truly knowing. That is often far closer to biblical and Hebrew understanding of knowing than is allowed for in much that is taught and experienced in our Scottish churches. Even as evangelicals, we can be so taken up with the need for right words and terminology that we lose sight of the messiness of love and of surrender to God living and of the limitations of our understanding. Professor MacLeod was referring to that, I think, this morning. We can be nervous about mystery and try to have clear definitions of everything with no loose ends. How much we need vivid, multidimensional experience of God as the Spirit takes the Word and brings it into all its living, active, life-bearing, transformative intent, so that we can say with awe and wonder, we have met with God in person. He's as real to us in every part of our lives as the persons we share our homes with, the people we work alongside. Truly, God within us. That surely is the dynamic of the Spirit. Is that what we share with our people in our churches and demonstrate unmistakably in our lives, individually and corporately? If it were, would the current story of the church in Scotland not be far different? Let me share with you a comment from the Ghanaian theologian Kwame Bediako on the way Western theology has been shaped by the Enlightenment. I quote from him, "Coinciding as it did with significant advances in scientific discoveries, the Enlightenment acted to direct intellectual attention away from the realm of transcendence to the empirical world that could be seen and felt, that is, from the intangible to the tangible. By and large, Christian theology in the West made its peace with the Enlightenment. It responded by drawing a line between the secular world and the sacred sphere, as it were, and so established a frontier between the spiritual world on the one hand and the material world on the other, creating, in effect, a dichotomy between them. Many earnest Christians have been attempting by various means since then to bridge the two worlds." And in the context in which he was writing, he included evangelicals amongst them. Let's return to our glimpses into Western Protestantism, starting again at the 18th century revival. Here, against a backdrop of the Protestant churches being at a low ebb, God, in his grace, again poured out his Spirit in great power. At Herrenhut in Saxony in August 1727, a motley collection of refugees from religious persecution came reluctantly and in a spirit of mutual dislike and mistrust to a shared communion table. Arvid Gradin, who was present, wrote afterwards of the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them in a way that seemed like Pentecost all over again. I quote, "They were so convinced and affected that their hearts were set on fire with new faith and love towards the Saviour, and likewise with love towards one another." Wouldn't it be wonderful if that happened in our communion services? The renewed, formerly disparate and fractious group became the United Moravian Community, who were to be instrumental in the conversion of the Wesley brothers a few years later. First in America in 1734 under Jonathan Edwards' ministry, and then a little later in Britain under John and Charles Wesley and George Whitfield, God answered the prayers of those who recognized how dead and cold the church was and longed for something far different. It is, I think, significant that history records over and over again that a small group of deeply praying people can become the channel through whom God graciously does something beyond all our feeble faith dares to imagine, and where the Spirit comes in great power. Do we have that approach to prayer? Whitfield came to Scotland 14 times, the second time being associated with the Cambuslang revival in 1742, only 7 years after his own conversion. Isn't that remarkable? Despite his strong Calvinist convictions, he nonetheless appealed passionately to the crowds who came to his mostly open-air preaching to turn to Christ and be saved. No passive idea of God's sovereignty there. There were local revivals in other places too, for instance, Kilsyth under James Robe or in the Northern Highlands under John Balfour. Those who experienced such revivals, and all the records of them, highlight the recognition of the Holy Spirit coming in great power to convict and save and to transform both individuals and often communities. John Wesley visited Scotland 22 times, and while theologically perhaps less in tune with Scottish Presbyterianism than Whitfield, left an important imprint, especially emphasising assurance of the Spirit, evidenced through progressive sanctification and transformation as being a hallmark of true conversion. In an age when the indiscriminate baptism of all infants, an integral element of Christendom practice, was still the norm, even legally required, we should remember, as the sole basis of civic registration, I think it's understandable that Wesley urged a fresh and genuine encounter with God. I think we should bear that in mind when trying to assess his apparent teaching of a second blessing, which disturbs most in the Reformed tradition. In general, the concept of baptismal regeneration, a Christendom given, had not been fully dislodged by the Reformation. And if you have universal infant baptism, you have to have some way of describing subsequent coming to real faith. And of course, the Wesleys provided us to this day with a wealth of wonderful hymns, at the time a superb teaching tool of biblical truth in memorable form alongside the metrical psalms. Apologies to those who only do psalms. Then we come to the holiness movement of the 19th century. In some ways, this was the direct descendant of the Wesley's ministry, with its concern that professions of faith, without subsequent evidence of growth in Christlikeness, were a form of St. Paul's clanging cymbal. And now a second blessing was seen as being the deliberate receiving of the Holy Spirit in a fuller way to empower people to live the so-called higher life. But there were some serious flaws. Increasingly shaped by the rising tide of pre-millennial eschatology, and with growing preoccupation with prophecy, along with the emergence of Darby's dispensationalism, the concept of holiness became more and more detached from anything other than individual change in a rather mystical manner, a withdrawal from the secular, and a downgrading of the role of the church. Ian Murray, in his book, The Puritan Hope, comments, "Practically no area of life remained unaffected by this eclipse of the old hope, that is, the eschatology as understood by the Reformers and Puritans. Political and social endeavour, such as marked the lives of a number of prominent Christians in the Reformation and Puritan periods, and in more recent times in William Wilberforce and the Clapham sect, was no longer regarded as legitimate evangelical activity. To engage in such pursuits savoured of the error that the world could be made better, and it involved participation in a human order of things." End of quote. Salvation is individualized and privatized. On the positive side, and also as a result of premillennial beliefs, there was a significant impetus to engage in world mission in order, so it was said, to hasten the Lord's return, though there were, of course, other factors that stimulated mission at the time, such as growing awareness of the wider world, easier and faster travel and communications, and the expanding role of Protestant European empires. But the truncated and individualized view of transformation still divides the global missionary movements today. As far as I'm aware, premillennialism is not a big issue in Scotland's churches today. But in parts of North America and some parts of Asia, it's powerful and lies behind the tension found in movements such as Lausanne and the World Evangelical Alliance Mission Commission, and in evangelical international mission agencies, where many North Americans and some others view mission as only concerned with individual conversion and personal spirituality, and holistic mission or concern to see societal change as unbiblical. A sort of acceptance of being light, but leave the salt out of it. Sadly, in some parts of the UK church today, we have swung to the opposite extreme and find it easier to be concerned about social welfare and development than about the urgency to see men and women and children become citizens of the kingdom of God. Biblical transformation must surely be both and not one without the other. As John Stott once said, holiness is not a mystical condition experienced in relation to God, but in isolation from human beings. You cannot be good in a vacuum, but only in the real world of people. Equally, he would have said emphatically that a gospel concerned only with physical well-being is no gospel at all. By the late 19th century, the increasingly influential Keswick movement, which had its roots in the holiness and prophecy movements, was teaching that holiness comes from a second distinct and decisive experience after conversion, when the Holy Spirit is explicitly sought. This was based on some New Testament references to being filled with the Spirit happening subsequent to some prior commitment to Christ. For example, Acts 2:4 and the experience of the apostles at Pentecost, Acts 9:17 and the ministry of Ananias to Saul, or Acts 19:1-6, where Paul finds disciples who have never heard of the Holy Spirit, though baptized with John's baptism. At its most extreme, it was sometimes taught that this second stage of blessing could so change the believer's heart that he would never sin again. That is, at conversion, a person could be delivered from the guilt of sin, the second blessing would say from the power of sin, a complete and final deliverance from sin in this life. This manifestly makes a nonsense of passages such as Romans 7, where Paul describes the ongoing battle against sin. I should add that Keswick long ago abandoned such teaching, though it remains a high concern to encourage believers to embrace wholehearted discipleship in every dimension of life, a seeking after Christ-likeness as the Spirit brings the Word to life and transforms people. Often people can look back on significant steps forward in their commitment to Christ as a result of being at conventions such as at Keswick. But from early on, the Keswick message also emphasized that the Holy Spirit's ministry was to empower God's people for mission and service, looking out to the world as well as inwards for personal holiness. And in the last years of the 19th century, and at other points too, hundreds went around the world with the gospel as a result. Sadly, they all too often took an inadequate Western version with them. It's grace and mercy that the Lord gently uses flawed and far from perfect servants. At the start of the 20th century, the Pentecostal movement brought fresh attention to the Holy Spirit and new ideas. In fact, it's hard to say exactly when Pentecostalism was birthed, as there were certainly antecedents to what is usually described as its beginnings in 1906 in Los Angeles, California. On the day following the terrible earthquake in San Francisco that had killed many thousands, a small group of mostly poor and racially mixed believers met together and heard their leader, an African American, declare that this event was a sign that the Lord was close to returning and that God, by his Spirit, was restoring the apostolic church, which would include all the gifts bestowed at Pentecost. The message quickly and powerfully spread, and like Wesley's Methodism or William and Catherine Booth's Salvation Army, especially impacted the poor and those on the whole not effectively reached by most of the mainstream churches. There were, of course, glorious exceptions. This empowerment of the poor and marginalized has been especially significant in Latin America and Africa, but impacts urban poor in Europe and America too. And so we come full circle, because these were and are people and cultures who, by and large, were not impacted as the West has been by the Enlightenment and all that flowed from that. For them, there is no question of denying the existence and power of the supernatural and spiritual world. That reality is to this day the air they breathe, permeating every dimension of life. Why would God, if he is who he says he is, not perform miracles today? Why, if on the cross Christ was not only atoning for sin, but also disarming and triumphing over all powers and authorities, as Paul tells us in Colossians 2, would he still not, by his Spirit and through his servants, be in the business of casting out demons, liberating from many sicknesses, and delivering from evil? On what grounds would anyone believe that any of the gifts of the Spirit, as experienced in the early church, would mysteriously disappear, since there is no biblical indication that any were only temporary? Why would the Creator Spirit not still be intimately involved in the health, fruitfulness, and renewal of the whole universe? And if the Lord promised that his followers, with the Spirit at work within them, would do even greater works than he had done in his earthly ministry, isn't that what we should seek and long for? Yes, there have been and are some instances that we can all cite of abuse, wild ideas and practices, and vulnerabilities to wandering well away from biblical truth. But we too have been guilty of error, of pride in believing that we have always got everything right, of shying away from radical discipleship, of domesticating God by assuming our theology is the pinnacle of absolute truth. Of course, if you are a dispensationalist, your system has to conclude that only a handful of gifts remain. Perhaps some Scottish Christians are functionally closet dispensationalist without knowing it. But if we go back through church history and trace the route by which our Western heritage started picking some gifts as permanent and others as non-permanent, you may need to question the grounds on which such decisions were made, especially as they were often in the context and interest of the church changing from movement to institution, and the dynamic of the Spirit being replaced by ritual hierarchy and control by the powerful. Like Wesley's ministry, Pentecostalism was marginalized for much of the 20th century by the mainstream churches, even when revivals and awakenings achieved what those churches were not achieving. Run forward to the 1960s and the coming of the charismatic movement. Many people brought to vibrant new life were cold-shouldered by their churches and went off and established new and independent ones, including here in Scotland. Maybe their enthusiasm was not always matched by biblical wisdom, but at least they were alive and not asleep or dead. Others brought a breath of fresh air and renewed faith and vision into mainstream churches. In England, the most common hostility to the charismatic movement revolved around the issue of speaking in tongues, which some eager charismatics, like most Pentecostals before them, reckoned was the evidence of new life or baptism in the Spirit. In some parts of Scottish evangelicalism, and you may find this uncomfortable, the grounds of rejection was because the mobilization of the laity, a strong feature of the charismatics because of their emphasis on the need for all the gifts, was deemed to downgrade the authority of the minister and his ministry of the word. I could give you evidence of those who use those terms to me. Evangelicals do indeed hold the ministry of the word in a very high place, but is that only vested in the minister? Is it right to set that in a completely different category of value from other complementary gifts, all of which the word tells us are vital for a true and healthy body life? Does the professionalization of the preaching ministry in so many of our churches not carry dangers as well as gifts? The minister who normally only listens to his own voice as a preacher may grow to assume he or she is always right. If you are a church leader, especially a teacher of the word, are you equipping the saints for ministry or holding the strings in your own hands? One of the key reasons why Pentecostalism has spread so well has been precisely because it has empowered the laity to be active in meaningful ministry, evangelism, discipling, teaching others, leading worship, serving Christ in the workplace, not just in church. They are entrusted with starting networks of new believing communities who in their turn then sow gospel seeds in their families and neighborhoods, and then in the next, and so on. Where the strengths of Pentecostalism and of the charismatic movement have been absorbed into existing churches, this has brought renewal and growth. Here in Scotland, the 2016 church census showed that Pentecostals doubled in numbers since the previous census in 2002, standing at 19,000, which is 5% of all Scottish churchgoers. If you add self-identifying charismatics as well, the percentage is considerably higher. But even Pentecostalism, in the West at least, despite its bringing the person and work of the Holy Spirit back into focus, has not dealt fully with the dualism that has dogged us for so long. The late South African David Bush traces the root of it all the way back to Augustine and his absorbing ideas from Greek philosophy. In his, that is, Augustine's, wrestling to find the answer to his need for personal salvation, Bosch writes, the human soul is lost, therefore it is the human soul that has to be saved. God became human in order to save human souls that are hurtling to destruction. Not the reconciliation of the universe, but the redemption of the soul stands in the center. This redemption is understood to be both otherworldly and individualistic. In contrast not only to much of the Old and New Testament, but also of the traditional religions of Europe, which were exclusively this worldly and communal. The theology of Augustine, Bosch continues, could not but spawn a dualistic view of reality, which became second nature in Western Christianity, the tendency to regard salvation as a private matter and to ignore the world. What might we need to ponder for Scotland today, a Scotland that is both deeply secular and also often trying to fill the vacuum with irrationality, and yet intent on marginalizing Christian faith as empty superstition, and where Christian truth is devalued as at best the private eccentricity of those who choose to subscribe? Have we been contributing, however unwittingly, to that conclusion by teaching that salvation is highly individual, spirituality an interior matter, by our failure to integrate the seen and the unseen, and by our preoccupation with fighting over who may have the most correct doctrine, rather than longing to see the power and glory of the Lord unmistakably transforming congregations and through them communities? Have we bought into the humanization agenda of the Enlightenment with its elevated views of human autonomy so that our church people are uneasy in the presence of the Spirit displayed in ways that are beyond our desire to control? Please don't tell me that Scots don't do emotion. Just go to a football or rugby match or to a pop concert. And please don't tell me that expressing strong emotion in our worship is incompatible with reverence. Peter could write of unspeakable joy, which doesn't sound too restrained to me. And the Lord receives gladly the extravagant emotional love of the woman who anoints his feet with tears streaming down her face. Does our Scottish love affair with systematic theology leave us reading the Gospels through the grid of Romans with all its logic and order, in the process often losing much of its passion, rather than Romans through the grid of the Gospels with its narrative and demonstration of a life lived perfectly in the power of the Spirit? Do we then reduce the Holy Spirit to facts about him rather than as the dynamic God with us here and now person in us and among us that he truly is? Do we think of the fruit of the Spirit in rather anemic terms of just a bit more joy or peace, a bit more love and goodness than those of our nice unbelieving neighbours? Or do we look for and expect a qualitative difference in the way Scottish Christians live, a difference that the watching world would not fail to see? Power and transformation are both tricky words to use wisely. If you buy into the Enlightenment package, they both end up as what humans think they own and can achieve, and church becomes a place of philosophy with a slim veneer of Bible and a comforting therapy club. That's so far removed from the community we are designed and called to be, a visual aid of embodiment of the very life of God. We can't rewrite history, and the church in Scotland today has been shaped by her history for both good and ill. But maybe we are being called today to long for something far different from what we mostly see and accept as normal Christian life. Timothy Tennant of Gordon Conwell Seminary quotes Sammy Escobar's observation, I quote, "Evangelical Protestantism emphasized the continuity of truth by the word, whereas Pentecostalism has emphasized the continuity in life by the Spirit." And Tennant concludes, "We need both." Then perhaps we will see more of the transforming power of God, more of his kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, and more Scots who become worshippers to the glory of God. Lord, let it be for your name's sake.
Once again, thank you, Rose, for that very stimulating and challenging address. I'm sure many of us perhaps said, ouch, at one or two points, and it's good to stand back and see ourselves in ways which perhaps we often don't. And the perspective you brought from your experience of the church in other parts of the world has been most helpful. I'm sure has provoked a lot of questions and thoughts among us, so over to yourselves. Yes?
Could I ask you to reflect on the phrase in Acts, the signs of the apostles, which many of us would take to refer to perhaps signs that were connected with the apostles and that ceased when they ceased? Because the apostolic ministry is no longer with us. We no longer have apostles.
But there is no statement in the New Testament that the signs of the Spirit were withdrawn. And when our Lord says, "You will do greater things than I have done," it's very convenient to say that's just talking about geographical spread. Is it? Because that's how we choose to look at it.
I would take that to mean conversion, preaching the word and people being converted. Mm-hmm. That's the greatest work of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And I'll leave others to continue that one.
Hey Rose, I really enjoyed that. I hope you print it and we can have it at church. If I am a believer, I am born of the Spirit.
I'm sorry, I'm finding it difficult to hear.
Is that better? If I'm a Christian,
yes,
and born of God's Spirit, I am growing, hopefully, with time. There seems to me a tension in my growth as a believer where the Spirit begins to influence my thinking and behavior. Now, you're speaking sort of nationally as a church and in Britain. At what point do you think we have missed the mark? Because I would imagine well, all of us here love the Lord. We've all tried to walk with him and grow. Is it that we are frustrating the Spirit, or are we just not growing naturally? I mean, I'm a bit older now than I was 40 years ago. At what point, what is it that we are not doing, do you think, that allows the Holy Spirit to do what comes naturally to him to work through people like ourselves? Do you understand? Is that a coherent question?
Yes, I do believe that the Spirit is given to us when we come to faith. I mean, that's what it means, surely, to be born again of the Spirit. And I wouldn't question that. I think that probably the very air, the post-enlightenment air that we breathe all the time, to use this biblical phrase, quenches the Spirit. And I think that I wonder how much we all of us long for and explicitly pray that the Spirit will have that complete dominion in us that sets loose what he wants us to be and do. I think it's very easy in our churches, it's very easier in our personal lives to become so in the habit, as it were, of doing certain things and almost being on autopilot. And I think that the pattern that is being shown to us, it is that we need actively to be seeking that the Spirit would bring the word to life, that he would bring us to life, that he would have increasing dominion through every area of our lives, rather than sort of getting stuck down here. I'm not blaming God. And I think that maybe we also have to think more about what does it mean that we have an enemy at work who is constantly seeking to snatch away the good seed of the word, desire to be radical for the Lord Jesus. I don't know. I look at what is happening in the church here in the UK, and yes, there are some lovely exceptions, and there are some lovely individual exceptions and congregational exceptions, but by and large, for those outside the church looking in, what do they see? Do they see us as being people so on fire with love for the Lord Jesus, so on fire with the life of the Spirit, that we are visibly being transformed, that we are qualitatively different from the unbelievers around us? Why are we so mediocre? I mean, that I don't know about you. I suppose, you know, you'll say I'm a woman and I'm emoting. But it gets to me. It gets to my heart. Why are we satisfied with what is happening? I have almost never in Scotland encountered a group of Christian people weeping over sorrow that the church is so anemic as it is, and the fact that more and more of our fellow countrymen just turn their back on God, that the whole of our social discourse, our political discourse, our media discourse is all captured by the forces of secularism and of denial of of the living God. And I think it's not just giving way to senseless emotion. Surely it should grab us that this is not right.
Thank you, Rose. I thought your paper was very well delivered, even if it was on paper. And you don't need to apologise for emoting. And men can emote too, and hopefully we'll have some emoting men amongst us. I was really interested in your paper. At the start, you seem to be speaking very positively about what I would have maybe identified as some more dualistic expressions of Christianity. And then you quoted towards the end David Bosch, a critique of a dualistic Christianity. So really my interest, the question is really based around how we identify or pass that, you know, as to a dualistic Christianity, or as you called, I think you referred to a kind of integration of the spiritual world and the physical world. Perhaps that, those weren't your exact words, because I'd offer maybe another thesis that perhaps the reason for your emoting there, the failure of the church to engage, might be because we are too dualistic rather than not dualistic enough. So there seemed to be a little bit of a kind of contradiction to me between quoting Bosch and appealing to Pentecostal churches and churches which would maybe have a more dualistic theology. So I wonder if you could maybe say something about dualism, and should we be integrating or being more dualistic?
I think I tried to make it clear that I don't believe that much of Pentecostalism has got everything right any more than we've got everything right. I think that there needs to be much more of a crossover of learning from each other. It's a both and rather than either or. And I wonder how many in this room sitting here are profoundly aware of the unseen world around us. I'm not asking for a show of hands. But, you know, one of the things that I have seen and understood far more from being with African and Latin American and Asian brothers and sisters is that awareness that we are indeed surrounded by the unseen as well as by the seen, and that that needs to be part of my mental makeup and my spiritual reality check all the time. And that kind of bringing together the supernatural and the natural, it seems to me when you go back and read the biblical record, Old and New Testament, with that mindset, it's crystal clear that it's there. But because of the way that we have been conditioned to think and to separate these things and to live this dualized life or this post-enlightenment life, I think we can read scripture and miss it. Absolutely. That's how it seems to me. And now you may be uncomfortable. I'm not choosing you personally, but you know, some of you may be very uncomfortable with that. But I think one of the things we in particularly in certain parts of our Western traditions and certain parts of our evangelical community, Reformed community, is that we assume that the way that we look at, or the way that we have exegeted Scripture, is all that there is to it. And I would question that. That some of the ways that we have done our theology may be what we're familiar with and comfortable with or uncomfortable with. But is that really all of it? Why is it that the sheer dynamic, I mean, we're talking about God in action, God among his people, God within his people. I mean, that's the dynamite of the Spirit, isn't it? And I think, why is that what we are not seeing in our own lives, in our church communities, in the church overall here in the UK?
It's not so much a question, Rose, but to endorse what you've been saying, but also to point out that our chairman, Fergus MacDonald, has recently posted an article in which he wants to look at how there might be meaningful dialogue between those of his own Reformed tradition and of the charismatic Pentecostal tradition, and that paper is on the WRF website.
Thank you, Andrew. I didn't know that, and I'm very happy to hear it.
Thanks very much, Rose, for your talk. It was shortly after I became a Christian, about 40 years ago, that I realised that folk who have done just what you've done and worked in other cultures come back and see this culture a lot more objectively. And maybe our theology and the stuff that we think of as wallpaper and can critique from an objective point of view. And I would agree with everything you've said today. And at the risk of getting thrown out of set, can I say that I'm a non-practicing closet charismatic? And maybe the non-practicing is something that needs to go. What should I do as a minister in my church if I really believe what you've said today differently?
How much non-Western theology do you read? How often do you ask an African or Latin American brother to come and preach to your congregation? How often do you, in your congregation, get together with a non-Western church congregation? And there are plenty here in Scotland. I think some of those are ways in which we can open our minds and hearts. I think let me give you a couple of almost trivial examples in a way. When we first were sent to Scotland in 1978, a number of evangelical leaders, lovely men of God, told me that over and over again that Romans was the pinnacle of Scripture, and that their ambition was to keep preaching through the book of Romans. We had come from, at that point, from the Philippines with an interlude in various other Asian countries and India on the way. societies where issues of sacrifice are current, not historic. And for them, Hebrews was far more important at that point. No, we need the whole word. Don't misunderstand me. We need the whole word. But don't assume that something that is set out in logical and ordered fashion is necessarily the pinnacle of Scripture. Why is the majority of Scripture narrative? When I was teaching at the Bible College, I used sometimes to set a task for some of my students to take the first part of Ephesians 2, which is stuffed full with tightly argued theology, isn't it? And lots of theological terms. And I would say two things. One, now can you rewrite this in language that your 5 or 6 year old child can understand, so that you convey all the content of that, but in language that really finds out whether you understand it. But then I would say to them, and now would you take this first 12, 14 verses, whatever it is, and turn it into a series of parables. And sure as eggs, one hand after another would go up and say, if the Holy Spirit meant it to be a series of parables, that's how it would have been written. Right? So I'd say, okay, let's turn to the prodigal son. How would you show me the bare bones of your sermon on the prodigal son? And you know, 95% of the time, out it would come, you know, 5 points beginning with P or whatever it was. In other words, it was all right to turn narrative or parable into systematic argument, but you couldn't do it the other way. Now, one of the things we have to recognize here in Scotland is that most of the people outside our churches are not trained to think in the way that those who have had theological education think. And they're not, increasingly, our children's generation and our grandchildren's generation, they are visual and story. And one of the things that we can learn from so many of our Global South brothers and sisters is that they know how to do story, and they know how to do story in a way that is faithful to Scripture, that teaches biblical truth, and really, really shares the dynamic. Because in story and narrative, you see the Spirit at work in people and in situations. See what I mean? It's in flesh and blood terms. Try it. I'm sorry, I could go on forever, but the clock has reached the end, and I'm around if you want to pull my ear down. Thank you for your patience, and may the Lord bless you.